Right, well, let me thank you for the welcome and the opportunity of coming and sharing in worship with you today. I would covet a place in your prayers, please, for the work in the church in Wrexham and also for the work with the Evangelical Movement of Wales. It's good to know that we are brothers and sisters, that we share together with one desire for God to be honoured. And I would ask if you're able to remember us in prayer to that end. Right, turn with me, please. Amos chapter 3. Now, this is quite a well-known passage, really, in the Old Testament. But what I want us to look at here this evening is really just the first three verses. Because the focus in the first three verses is on walking with God. Now, what does that mean? Well, to walk with God, really, there's no greater privilege than walking with God. There's no greater satisfaction than walking with God. If you look at the scripture, you see that walking with God appears everywhere. When man was first created in the book of Genesis, the Lord God walked with him in the cool of the day, chapter 3 and verse 8. Then when sin came into the world, that ability of man to walk with God was lost. And when God comes to them, we find that Adam and Eve hide themselves in the trees. They can't walk with him. And then they are cast out of the garden. That's the effect of sin in our lives, that it separates us from God. So that not only can we not enter safely into the presence of God, but we don't agree with him. We don't want what he wants. We don't go in his direction. Our desire is not for his will to be known and for his name to be honored in our lives. We're walking in different directions. But all through the scripture, when men and women are saved, we find that a characteristic of that life is that they walk with God again. Let me give you some examples. Genesis 5, verse 22. Enoch walked with God 300 years. He walked with God and was not, for God took him. Genesis 6, Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Times of trouble in the lives of believers. What happens? Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" You know the story of Daniel's three friends. They answered and said to the king, "That's true, O king." "Look," he said, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Isn't it true that God comes and walks with us in the midst of our troubles in life as we seek his face? Psalm 23. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Did the Lord ever call his people to do anything for him and let them walk alone? Did he ever send them out from his presence and not himself go with them? Don't we even see that in the Great Commission? "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What about the Gospels? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, what did he do? Again and again, he came to men and he said, "Follow me." And they rose and followed him. And his disciples walked with him for 3 years in Galilee. You remember what he said to Peter following Peter's denial? This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he'd spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Okay, but what about now? Where is the Lord Jesus Christ now? That's all well and good in the days of the Gospels, when Christ walks amongst us in his body, but what about now? It's still true, you know. In John chapter 14, the Savior says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." What's the focus there? That the Lord Jesus Christ is present with his people by his Spirit. So we still don't live our lives in independence of him, as if he is in heaven and we are on earth and we'll never be with him until finally we go to be with him. No. the Saviour has promised that he himself will never leave us nor forsake us. And so the great call in the epistles in the New Testament is to walk in the Spirit. Okay. It's important we remember as well, isn't it, that this all leads up to the great day when we will see him and we'll be like him and we'll be with him forever. If we stop and consider that, we realize something of the great privilege it is that one day we'll be present with the Lord. It's a glorious thing. And we know that in that day, sin will be removed, the barriers will be removed, the clouds will be taken away. There'll be nothing to break our fellowship with him and nothing to separate us from his presence. It's not like that now. We live in a situation where there are all sorts of obstacles and all sorts of human weaknesses which can so easily numb us to the reality of his presence or even make us, as Christian people, sometimes seek to turn away. But we need to hold on to the reality that the greatest privilege we have is that we are able to walk with God and that he has promised to walk with us, and that the greatest responsibility we have is to walk with God here until finally he takes us to be with himself forever. So what does it mean? Well, men and God are separated as a result of their sin. I mentioned that. How can a holy God dwell with and walk with sinful people? Why would sinful people want to dwell with and walk with a holy God? Sin has created problems, not just problems of guilt, which means God is against us for our sins and will judge us, but sin has created problems on the inside, in our nature, which means we turn away from him and don't desire his presence. That barrier's got to be overcome, and thank God that barrier's overcome in Jesus Christ. What happens in Jesus Christ is that sin is removed. Through his bearing sin on the cross and taking its punishment, he's made a way for the barrier between us and God to be removed so that God can look on us and be satisfied. He can look on us in peace because the Lord Jesus Christ has borne our sins. Guilt is removed. Punishment is turned away. God and man are reconciled. But in addition to that, you know, when he saves us, he does a work inside us. And what he does is change our hearts so that the God we used to be suspicious of or even perhaps despise is now the God that we begin to love and to desire. The way of God, which used to be so distasteful to us because it stopped us doing what we want, his will is now a pleasant thing. And we delight to do the things that he calls us to do. His commandments are not grievous. And his presence? Whereas before we might sit in a Christian meeting and sense something of the presence of God, but it gave us a feeling of unease and even dread. Now, as Christian people, our greatest delight is to know something of the presence of God. Because when we have the presence of God, we have the presence of the God to whom we are reconciled. The God who loves us and the God whose purposes towards us are purposes of grace and of mercy and of peace. The scripture says it's good for me to draw near to God. Can you remember the last time you experienced that? Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And as Christian people, the joy and the peace that comes when God and man are reconciled and when we begin to walk with him. So that barrier's got to be removed. Okay, but that's a starting point. Because you see, walking with God, what it's really talking about is relationship. It's more than just being forgiven or just being justified, as wonderful as those things are. But Christ has died that he might bring us to God. And so walking with God speaks of relationship, continuous, ongoing, harmonious relationship. that we might have fellowship with God. After all, that's what we're told in 1 John. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Fellowship. Growing conformity to God's will and increasing nearness to him. That's a wonderful thing. And the continuing choice of God's will as our greatest good and of God himself to be our God. Relationship. Experienced and expressed that we walk with God. So now, my question for you this evening is this. How are you getting on as regards walking with God? Has your experience of fellowship with God waned? And have you become a little cold and distant? Have you become less concerned about God's will in your life and the way that you live? Have you found that the satisfaction you used to have in Christ has somehow grown a little bit pale? And other things in your life have become far, far too attractive and have begun to draw your heart away. Tonight, with God's blessing, that needs to change. Because the greatest privilege and the greatest satisfaction and our greatest responsibility is that we might walk with God. Now, in this passage, in Amos chapter 3, we are taught something quite fascinating, really. Because if you read through the book of Amos, what you realize is it was a time when it seemed for God's people in Israel that things were going really well. There was loads of worship going on and loads of sacrifices being offered. And the nation was wealthy and comfortable. So if you look at it externally, it seems like things are going great guns. But there's a problem on the inside. And the book of Amos is written to God's people in that situation to point out that that external stuff isn't walking with God. Walking with God is primarily a matter of the heart that then expresses itself in the life. And so God writes to these people to say, look, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. The lion is roaring in Israel. Can't you hear his voice? God is crying out that things are wrong and that he's not going to tolerate it. But before judgment comes, God is calling out, return to me. Return to me and walk with me now. Why carry on in this situation of coldness and distance? My desire in announcing this judgment is to warn you so that you might recognize the seriousness of the situation and so that you might return to me. So we start off in verse 1 in this way. Hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Who are the people that walk with God? That's the point in verses 1 and 2. Who are the people that walk with God? They're a special people. Now, in these verses, there are three things, okay? He starts off like this. Hear the word the Lord has spoken against you, children of Israel. Now, that's really significant because what we are taught is that the nation, God's people, they were the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jacob was called Israel. This is a reminder to the people that they are a chosen people. Children of Israel. This isn't an accident. I chose you when I called Abraham. I was Abraham's God. I was Isaac's God. I was Jacob's God. I'm your God. Don't you recognize that you're in a special and a privileged position? Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations. For an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Children of Israel, don't you realize the special position you're in? You've been chosen. Now, if you're a Christian here tonight, isn't it true that you've been chosen? That God has put his love on you before the world was made. And God has determined, because he loves you, he'll have you for himself. And then in time, he's saved you. It's a wonderful thing to know that the basis of our salvation is rooted in the heart of God. He loved us, and we don't know why he loved us, but he decided to love us. And his love is an effective, powerful thing which has found a way to bring us to himself. We need to stop there, and we need to think. When we feel that we are cold, and when we feel that perhaps walking with God isn't worth it, and it's no big deal, hold on. Don't you realize that you are part of an eternal plan? And that God from all eternity has determined that you will be his, and that you will walk with him. Now, why did he choose you? He didn't choose you because you'd done any good. And he didn't choose you because you've got lots of potential. Although some of you might have. I remember somebody saying to me once, "It's a pity my brother's not a Christian. He'd make a wonderful Christian." Really? I thought it's grace that made wonderful Christians, not nature. After all, as Lloyd-Jones said, grace has got nothing to do with being nice. One dog is nicer than another. You see the point? It's the work of God in our souls, isn't it? Chosen not for good in me. That's not why he chose us, but he did choose us. And it's rooted in the eternal love of God. We've got to start there. This is bigger than us. Then he says, "The children of Israel, the whole family that I brought up from the land of Egypt, they've been redeemed." They've been redeemed. "I brought you up from the land of Egypt at the Exodus. You were slaves, but I delivered you from your slavery." How did he do it? He did it by power, and he did it by purchase. How can a holy God redeem sinful people? Passover. Take the animal, kill it, sprinkle its blood on the lintel and the doorposts, and hide in the house and trust to the blood, and the angel will pass over. Purchase. He couldn't just say, there, doesn't matter. No. If he loves you and he's going to save you, he has to work it out. And the way he works it out is by sacrifice. Then there was power, wasn't there? When they come to the Red Sea, how are they going to get through? God himself parts the Red Sea. And his people pass through on dry ground. And when their enemies pursue them, the water comes back and destroys their enemies so that they might never be slaves to them again. Isn't that what God's done for you? Isn't it? The reality is, isn't it, that you've been redeemed. And not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the blood of a lamb, Jesus Christ. More precious than anything this world has to offer. How much does he love you? Enough to give his son for you. Walk with him. Power. Isn't it true that when he saved you, he changed you? And you're not perfect, and you know it, but you are different, and you know it. And the things you used to love now cause shame. But the Lord Jesus Christ, how you wish you loved him more. And how you wish you were more like him. Isn't it true that he's changed your heart and you'll never be a slave to sin and to Satan again? Because he set you free. And having set you free, he will keep you until finally he takes you home to glory. See, I've chosen you and I've redeemed you. And then he says in verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Known. God knows all of us, and he knows everything about us, but that's not the point here. This knowledge is a personal knowledge. I have known you, my people, in a way I don't know anybody else. I know you personally because I've entered into relationship with you, and you belong to me. It's knowledge is spoken about between husband and wife as a relationship, and Adam knew his wife, Eve. It's a personal, intimate knowledge. He knows us. He knows us because he loves us. And isn't that true of you? Isn't it true that God knows you and God's delight is to have fellowship with you? And God's delight is that you might have fellowship with him. Let me just ask you this. If that settled sense of the fact that God loves you settles on your heart, if you know that he's loved you enough to give his son Jesus Christ to you, if you know that he's set you free from all your enemies and he will keep you to the last day, he'll never let you go. If you know that, what have you got to be afraid of? What have you got to be afraid of? See, we can sometimes fall into the trap of thinking, I could never really be open with God, because if he really knew what I'm thinking, and he really knew what I'm felt, he'd cast me off. Some of you might feel like that with your closest friends, or even with your spouses, or your parents. If they really knew what I was like, or if they really knew what I did, they wouldn't want anything to do with me. You know, God knows anyway. And knowing the very worst about you, and understanding it better than you understand it yourself, he's a God who's on your side, reconciled to you in Jesus Christ. So what have you got to be afraid of? What have you got to be afraid of? There's no reason to keep ourselves back through embarrassment, and there's no reason to keep ourselves back through fear. Our responsibility is to draw near to God so that he might give us grace to help in our weakness and so that we might walk with him. Now, the second big thing here, verse 2. This is a strange verse. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Wonderful. Therefore, I'll punish you for all your iniquities. Strange, isn't it? I've chosen you. I've redeemed you. I know you. Therefore, that's the reason why I'll punish you. What's he saying? What he's saying is this. My desire is that you come back and walk with me from your heart. Display it in your life. You really walk with me. You recognize the truth about our relationship, that I become precious to you, that you draw near and you walk with me in your life and you put me first. That's what I want. But that kind of fellowship only takes place on holy ground. And so what's happening here is that the sins of the people have drawn them away from God. And so God says, it is far more important to me to have you walking with me than it is to have you comfortable. So if your sins are separating between you and me, I will chastise you for your sins so that you might turn from them and you might return to me. See, sin in the life of a Christian is far more serious than sin in the life of an unbeliever. We often don't recognize that. But when a Christian sins, they sin against light. When an unbeliever sins, they sin in the darkness. When a Christian sins, they sin against love. Love they know and love they've experienced. When an unbeliever sins, they sin against a God or they think is against them anyway. It's far more serious when believers sin. And God wants us to recognize that he wants us to turn from it. He wants to deal with it. Think about the consequences that sin has in the life of a believer. What has your sin ever done for you? All it does is grieves the Spirit of God so that he withdraws from us and makes us weak and despondent. It breaks our fellowship with God so that we can't look him in the face because we're ashamed. It causes the grace in our lives to become weak and frail. It deadens our consciences so that we can't pray because we can't face it. It damages our relationships with other people. It disgraces our Lord. That's all sin has ever done for us as Christian people. And God knows. And he knows the tragedy of it. And so God determines, if my people will continue to have unrepented sin in their lives, it requires serious treatment. Alec Mattia wrote a commentary on Amos, very helpful commentary. And in that commentary, he says, the church of God can never escape the perils of its uniqueness. That's really good. The church of God can never escape the perils of its uniqueness. If you know God and God knows you, if you've been saved through Jesus Christ, you are in a special position. And the Father will chasten you, as we read in Hebrews 12, for your good, so that you might be partakers of his holiness. You see, the blessings of God to us in our lives are filled with mercy. He knows exactly how to temper everything he does to us to what we can bear. We know that. But that includes his chastisement, and that includes his rebuke. And Christian people learn by experience that before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Before I realized the bitterness of sin, I liked it. But now I realize the bitterness of sin, it makes me want to vomit. Lord, deliver me from that. Bring me back to you. Before I had a sense in my conscience of just how awful it was and how much it grieved God, I played fast and loose and I didn't really care. But Lord, now that I've sensed it, Lord, deliver me from that and let me return to you, because now holiness is precious, because Christ is precious, because fellowship with you is precious. Lord, deliver me and help me. See, this comes up in Scripture in lots of different ways. You remember Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist? When the angel speaks to him, he ends up not really taking to heart what the angel has said. What happens? He's struck dumb. He's struck dumb until sometime later after the child is born. His name shall be called John, and then he can speak. The Lord's chastising him. The situation in 1 Corinthians 11. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. No, no, come walk with me. What about the letters in Revelation 2 or 3? I will remove the candlestick. That great warning that when God's people insist on carrying on in public sin, the Lord sometimes steps in chastisement so that his name might not be dishonored in the world and so that his people might be brought back to himself. This is the point. God is more concerned about you having fellowship with him than you are. And for that reason, God is doing more in your lives to bring you back to himself than you are aware of. And it's a wonderful thing to know that God wants us to know him. And he wants us to walk with him. And he wants us to experience his blessing. And he won't let us go. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I'll punish you for all your iniquities. Right, this is the last thing. Verse 3. What's the one key to walking with God? Special commitment. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? Now, what's going on in the verse is the Lord is saying, look, remember who you are. You're chosen, you're redeemed, I know you. Look, remember what the problem is. Sin has drawn your hearts away from me. That's serious. I want to deal with that. And then he says, remember what the situation should be like. You should be walking with me. But how are you going to walk with me if you don't agree with me? I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you're in town or you're in the park and you're doing a little bit of people watching and you see a couple having a little chat and then all of a sudden you see the stiffness come in and somebody fold their arms. And then one of them walks off down the street and the other one doesn't follow. What's happened? They've had a bit of a disagreement, haven't they? And because they've had a bit of a disagreement, they just can't walk together. Now this is what the Lord is saying. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? The word means come to an arrangement. But it's the same idea. We have to come to an arrangement. We're going to meet in a certain place and we're going to walk together. When we walk together, we're going to walk in the same direction at the same pace because we're in fellowship with one another. We need to agree with God. If we don't agree with God, how will we ever walk with him? Now, let me give you some examples of what this means. I'm sure most of you know the story of Billy Bray down in Cornwall. Billy Bray was a miner, tin miner, who was converted, and he was quite a character. But he was characterized by people who knew him as a person who had this remarkable confidence and humility in the face of his God and Father. "I'll have to go home and tell that to Father," he would say, and he would go and pray. And this focus of his life was on how can I walk with God? Martin Luther. Somebody once overheard Martin Luther praying, and they were astonished. And they said of Martin Luther, "There goes a man who could ask anything of God." Because Luther's boldness, coupled with his humility when he prayed, marked him out as a man that walked with God. Now, what does it look like for us? We have to agree with God. Let me give you a couple of headings for this. How can we get to agree with God? When we are converted, we are brought to agree with God. See, up until that time, we don't agree, as I've mentioned earlier on. But when we are converted, things change. He writes his law in our hearts, and because of that, we begin to delight in his will. He restamps his image on us that was marred in the fall. And so because of that, we start to resemble him and we start to share in his holy character. Perhaps even more remarkably, we catch a glimpse of his love towards us in Jesus Christ and it transfixes us. He loves me. And so we find in us that we begin to love him in return. A man in the 19th century preached a famous sermon, "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection," was his title, Thomas Chalmers in Scotland. What he basically says is this: how can you be set free from love to sin? You need to have something that you love more. When you have a love for God in Jesus Christ, which comes to experiencing his love for you, that greater love pushes out all lesser loves. When you begin to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, what place is left for the love of idols? See, when you're converted, you start to agree with God. But then the whole Christian life means coming to increasingly agree with God day by day. Number one, we have to agree to put God's glory first. In all our doings, hallowed be thy name. If we live our lives for our own glory and our own honor, we don't agree with God, because God is concerned about his glory and his honor and the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And you know, it's not worth living for your own name, but it's worth living for his name. The thought that the Lord Jesus Christ could be honored in the lives of other people because of us is a wonderful thing. And the thought that finally we will hear his words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that will make it all worthwhile. You remember Charles Wesley? "Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preaching to all and crying death, behold, behold the Lamb." Isn't that better than saying, "Look at me. What a life I've lived. How petty and insignificant in the face of eternity. But Jesus Christ and his glory." That's how we agree with God. Here's the test: humility. Would you rather somebody insult you or somebody insult Christ? Here's the test: worship. When we come to sing, do we sing because we really realize God is worthy to be praised and we've got a reason to thank him? Or are we just going through the motions? It's the glory of God we have to agree. The second thing, we have to agree to be guided by his word. Now, the Word of God is a remarkable thing. The Word of God shapes us, doesn't it? Because it teaches us things we need to know, and the Word of God sifts us, because the Word of God exposes error, and it exposes sinful practice in our lives. And the problem far too often is that we understand the Word and we don't put it into practice. Usually, the problems of Christian people isn't with the bits of the Word they don't understand, but with the bits of the Word they do understand. So we take the bits we like, and we ignore the rest. Or we take the general principle, but we avoid the sharp application into our own lives. That's not right. We are given these great and precious promises that we might partake of the divine nature, that we might be like him. If God has spoken to us in his Word and said, this is the way, walk in it, we have to agree with God. Obedience. Lord, guide me and lead me. Here's another one. We have to agree that the pattern and the example of our lives is to be Jesus Christ. Because God has given him to us, amongst other things, as a pattern of holiness and a perfect man. To become more Christ-like means to be more like him in our actions, and more like him in our words, and more like him in our thoughts, and more like him in our attitudes. It means putting sin to death, and it means growing in grace. It means becoming filled with love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and on and on. That's God's desire for our lives. He's our example. Who do you want to be like? Christians want to be like Christ because he's pleasing to the Father. Now see, weakness in a Christian life is one thing. Often we're weak and often we struggle. But blatant refusal to follow the Lord Jesus Christ is something else. And I think we have to take that seriously. We can't make up for this deliberate choice not to do what the Lord wants by doing lots of other stuff over here. I won't put that sin to death, but I will go to the prayer meeting. No, God's scales don't work like that. We have to fight where the battle is on. And if he calls us to put that sin to death and to follow him here, we have to be found faithful where the Lord is calling us so that we might walk with him. Here's another one. We have to agree that we must depend completely on the power of his Holy Spirit. In Scripture, it's not by might and not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that's good because we are weak and we need the confidence to know that God will help us. But that's also good for this reason. If our sufficiency is of God, when he helps us, he gets the praise. How often have you been tempted when you've had a good day to sit back on your laurels and to find it easier to pray because you're good? And how often have you found it when you've had a bad day to be destroyed and to find it difficult to pray because you feel so bad about yourself? See, that's all about us. What about him? What about Christ? What about the fact that he's our sufficiency and he's the reason we can call on the Lord? When we succeed in our lives, isn't it because of his grace and his power and the work of his Spirit in us? Shouldn't all the thanks be given to him? Here's the last one. We have to agree that his Son, Jesus Christ, is our all-sufficient Savior. Now see, when it comes to walking with God, this is the heart of it. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who makes it possible. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who washes us from our sins and brings us back to God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who day by day cleanses us from our sins and restores us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who clothes us in his righteousness. There's never a place in our lives for us to think that we can do without him. And if for a moment we think we can do without him, in that moment we fail to walk with God. It's in Christ we are accepted. It's in Christ we are clothed. It's in Christ that we are made children of the Father. It's in Christ that we are restored. And the heart of it all is this. When it comes to your standing with God, do you agree with God that it's all because of Jesus Christ? See, those here tonight perhaps were not Christians. This is where it starts. You have to come and agree with God. Lord, you've said that I've sinned. I agree with that. I have sinned. Lord, you've said I can't save myself. I agree with that. I've tried. I can't save myself. Lord, you've said that Jesus Christ is a saviour for sinners. And if I just trust him, then he'll accept me and he'll wash me and he'll forgive me. Lord, I agree with that. I agree with you that Jesus Christ is just the saviour I need. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ. That's how we begin to walk with him. And every day in our lives we do the same. Thank you for Jesus Christ who's brought me back to God. Thank you for Jesus Christ who'll never leave me nor forsake me. Thank you for Jesus Christ who strengthens me and who walks with me. Lord, help me. I don't want to be distant. I don't want to forget. I don't want to be cold. I don't want to be formal. I want to walk with you and I want to know you. Lord, have mercy on me and restore me. Help me to value Jesus Christ and to trust him. And more in my life, help me to grow in love towards him so that I might walk with you and I might put him first and I might serve you in the world. In days like these, that's what the world needs to see. It needs to see people who value Jesus Christ more than anything else, so that our decisions are determined by what pleases him. And our joys are rooted in him and the things that he delights in. And our purpose in life is on Jesus Christ, who means more than life and more than death. That's what's important. May God, in his mercy, help us. Might he teach us. Might he remind us of our privilege. And might he draw us closer to himself, that we might find forgiveness of sins in Christ again, and we might put him first and walk with him and he with us. Let's pray. Father, tonight, in your mercy, we pray, help us. We do realize that often in our lives we've been cold and we've been distant. But Father, we never have an excuse for these things, even though sometimes we're tempted to blame our circumstances. We thank you that you are a God who is able to help us, even in our greatest trials and at our lowest points. Tonight, we pray you remind us. Remind us of your love and of your purpose in our lives. Remind us of our privilege that we've been brought back to God. And in your mercy, draw us closer to yourself, that we might rejoice in you, that we might delight in you, that we might walk with you. And oh, we pray, Lord, in your mercy, walk with us and remind us of your love and reveal your Son, Jesus Christ, to us. In his name we pray. Amen.